John chapter 9 is where we find ourselves this morning. If you're visiting, if you're new, if you haven't been here for a little while and still trying to figure stuff out, we are working our way through the Gospel of John, a chapter at a time with little interruptions here and there, and we're going to allow those interruptions from here to there, whatever that may entail. But in the process, we've got artwork that's up on the wall because we've said that, you know, we really need to allow people to express their gifts, whatever those might be. And in particular, when we're gathering together corporately to corporately express those gifts. And so artwork has been another component of that. So I'll have you know, because if you're looking around kind of confused, I'll have you know they are not in chapter order. Okay? So don't be sitting there going, how does that fit with one, or how does that fit with seven or eight? We're kind of putting them up there. And if you're kind of like, well, I haven't been here for a little while, then guess what? If you're bored with my preaching, you can go through the chapters and try to match the pictures. You can play a little game with yourself if you need to. But isn't it awesome to just see the things that God gives? Isn't it really cool? Sometimes they match with what I'm talking about, and sometimes it's something else that jumped out in the passage of Scripture. And all in all, I think God blends it together for His glory. John chapter 9, but I think it's important for us to preface John chapter 9 by going back just a couple of verses. And if you remember last week, John chapter 8, the word was expose or exposure. And the idea that Jesus exposes things in our lives and things around us. And so at the very end, we were talking about how He exposes the reality or the nature of those things that are surrounding us. In particular, Jesus exposes Himself so that they can see the truth. And we come to verse 58, and Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. As a result of that statement, and we understand the charges of blasphemy and all that kind of stuff, but as a result of that statement, they picked up stones to throw at Jesus. And I think it's just really important for us, especially as we go into chapter 9, because I think what he says at the end of chapter 8 is just imperative for us to grasp onto. And that is that sometimes we need to be reminded that Jesus is. That Jesus is. Before all else, Jesus is. See, in chapter 8, we find out that the stirring of the religious leaders and the Jews is increasing. And so it seems like there's a little bit of religious bantering going on. If not between the Jews, at least between the Jews and Jesus, right? Well, how can you say that you've existed? Because we know Abraham, and you're not even old enough to know Abraham. So how is it that this can all take place? And as John, it's as if John sets us up for chapter 9 in these last couple of verses. Because the reality is that no matter what the circumstances are, good or bad, that we face, Jesus is before those circumstances are to be. So before we ever faced physical disability, Jesus says, I am there. Before we face loss of loved ones, Jesus says, I was there. Before we face the collapse of a relationship or the absence of income or whatever might be filling in the blank, Jesus says, I am before that was. And oftentimes we think of those negative things, but what about, you know, that successful job promotion? Jesus said, you know, you need to remember that I am before that ever came about. Or maybe it's, you know, your students on the honor roll, or you get that trophy kill or catch out in the lake, or maybe it's the birth of a child or whatever successful thing is. There's that reminder that Jesus says, I am before any of that stuff was. And so whatever circumstances we walk in life right now, and as we walk through the passage in chapter 9, let's remember Jesus is the I am. And so when we begin to talk about a blind man who was blind at the point of birth, Jesus said, I was there before he ever was blind. I was there before he was ever created. I am. I am in the situation. I am part of the situation. And so John carries us into chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, that is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, I'm just hoping that some of us catch on to some of the things that I've seen in the passage this past week. And we stop at verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, or a man blind from birth. Does anything stick out to you? How would he know he's blind from birth? Great. Because he is. Because I am. Because Jesus says, I am. What sticks out at me is that there are lots of blind people. There's lots of handicapped people. There are lots of, you know, different people that Jesus is passing by. So what was it that stood out about this blind man? Jesus sees this blind man. I love John's play on words there. Jesus sees this blind man. Well, I think we got to at least go back to chapter 7, where the word for chapter 7 was missional. Somebody's got their notes. See, Jesus is missional. So when Jesus is walking along, when he's talking to the Father, when he's engaged in relationship, his eyes are open and he has sight to see where God is at work. I guess the first thing that comes across in this passage is, how many of us could John write verse 1 about? How many of us could John actually write that as Terry was passing by, he saw a blind man? Or would it be just Terry was going about his day, occupied with the business at hand, occupied with the tasks that need to get done in life? Jesus was missional. Before the blind man ever sees Jesus, Jesus sees the blind man. I think it's important because it's tied into the fact that Jesus is I am. We need to be reminded that before we ever saw Jesus, Jesus saw us. That's the promise of hope. That's the promise of hope in our life and in the relationships that are around us, is that when everything seems bleak, when all seems lost, when confusion and chaos is present, Jesus already sees it before we actually see Jesus in it. And we need to hold on to that hope, because we walk through so many circumstances and situations, and we cry out, God, where are you? And maybe Jesus' quiet whisper is simply, I am. So let's move to verse 2. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So you've got a couple things going on here, right? This is the typical game of sin correlation. We see that throughout Scripture. We see that in the life of the Jewish people. If somebody is sick, if somebody loses a job, if house burns down, something of that nature, go to the book of Job if you're uncertain about this dilemma. But what we find out is that somehow we attach sin to bad things. And so we assume that that's the case. And so the disciples are kind of right in this. But the other dilemma that we find ourselves in is the blame game. Really, the disciples are looking at Jesus going, so really, who's to blame here? Is it the parents, or is it the man himself? Well, now this is in some sense a really stupid question, because if he was blind from birth, then how could you put the blame on him? So the typical blame game going around, and Jesus points out in verse 3, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Now, just pause there for a second, because he really doesn't directly deal with the question at first. He doesn't actually say, I'm not saying there wasn't sin. He's not saying that they were perfect. But what he does clarify is that the works of God might be displayed in him. He doesn't dismiss whether there is or isn't a correlation between sick and blindness. What he does say is this was done so that God could be seen. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. We need to come to realize in verse 4 that there's a significant... I wish verse 4 of John 9 was put side by side with Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Because Jesus says we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. It is still day. But night is coming. There is a point in time when we will cease to do works, when we will cease to be able to do anything. And so Jesus looks at his disciples and says, look, this is to glorify God, and everything that I'm about is to glorify God. And so right now, as we're walking through this, let's glorify God. Not fall asleep, not take a siesta, not do any of those sorts of things. In verse 6, having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So let me get the kids up here. We're going to sit on the ground. See, now this is really cool. This is when it's fun to do kids' sermons because I get to play. By the way, we shouldn't even call them kids' sermons. We should just call them young adult sermons because I think most of you get more out of these than you do out of my preaching anyways. That's okay. There's no offense taken. So how many of you... Oh, cool. This is moving back. There we go. Now I've got it back. Are you three? Excellent. So... Oh, Ellie and Cody, you going to come sit on the floor with us? No? Maybe we should talk on humility this morning instead of... No, I'm just joking. How many of you, and I know Emma does, and I'm not going to pick on you, Emma, but how many of you like to go out and play in the dirt? Yeah? Yeah? Well, I've got two or three kids, and I've got about 15 adults. So... how many of you like to play in the dirt? Emma, I know you do, because I saw you and Sayla playing at the beach and building things and playing in the dirt and all that kind of stuff. So the story is about Jesus healing a blind man, right? And so the man's blind, and what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? Okay, helps him. How does he help him? What does he do? Spitting on the dirt. Now, one of the things that's really cool is you don't know, like, did he, like, really go, you know, was it a really big one? So exactly, was it a really big one, or did he just kind of, you know, make his mouth wet and get some saliva? But he had dirt, right? The dirt was already there, and I'm trying to keep it clean for whoever has to clean the church. Kind of trying to keep it clean. But here's the dirt. Now, I want you to imagine for a second. What else do you know about Jesus playing in dirt? You play in dirt. Excellent. So in some ways, you're just like Jesus. What else do we know about Jesus playing in dirt? What happened? Was it last week or 2 weeks ago? Last week. What else did he do? He wrote. Last week, we talked about how he wrote in the dirt. Remember that? Yeah, he rode in the dirt. But I want you to think back a lot further than that. What else do we know about God playing in the dirt or Jesus playing in the dirt? God did play in the dirt. God created man by the dirt. And if you went to Genesis chapter 2, we would find out that there was a mist that was hovering over the ground and that God looked down and he scooped up the dirt. Now, it doesn't say that he spit in the dirt, does it? It doesn't say that. But does it say he didn't spit in the dirt? It doesn't say whether he did or didn't spit in the dirt. It just says that he grabbed some of the dirt, right? And so what happens when we add water to it? It turns to mud. Did you want to demonstrate it for us? You will? Trevor's going to demonstrate for us. Okay, so come here, Trevor. Come sit on the floor here. Go ahead and start mixing it up. We need a good... So how many of you have, like, made mud pies? Okay, I've got some adults. I liked playing in the dirt when I was younger. I liked making mud pies. What do you... No, keep mixing. I see... Do you need more dirt or more water? More water. You need more water. By the way... This is one of the things that the Jews picked up on. Well, I'm glad you're cleaning this week. What? if you weren't, you are now, Trevor. What? Hold on. So what is he doing right now? He's mixing it, but he's making mud, right? And so making mud would constitute what? Work. He's building. Did you know that mud was one of the constructive factors for houses back at that time? So if he's making mud, it means he's not only working, but he's building. And if he's building, that means he's also doing more work. So more dirt or more water? More dirt. What's that? Too liquidy now. Okay. It's important to get a good balance, isn't it? It's like making a cake. It's got to be like batter, because the reality is, maybe he should taste it. You know, it's not ever good for a chef to taste his own food, so maybe you should taste it for him. No, you're not going to offer that? You'll taste it? I don't know that that's the best thing to have us have anybody taste it. I appreciate the offer. How about we'll have you taste a lollipop here in just a moment, okay? How does that work? Okay. But what's the next thing that Jesus did? He made this mud pie. Oh, before that, what did he do? What did he do to the blind guy? But what? So he made mud. He smeared mud on his face. Now, hold on a second here. Yeah, what part of his face in particular? Because he was blind, right? So now we don't think of Jesus as a cruel jokester at all, right? But this guy didn't even see it coming. I'm glad you guys get it because they're sitting here going, huh, what? So he puts the mud on his eyes, right? Do you have that mastered yet? That looks pretty liquidy to me. Can you put that on somebody's eyes yet? No, I didn't think so. By the way, we're going to let you do that to your sister. Okay. No, you're not. And they're coming home with me for counseling after that? Is that what it is? No, that's why we have a youth pastor. They can go with them. So he puts the mud on his eyes. Okay, Kaya, so he puts the mud on his eyes, and then what's he tell him to do? Go wash in the pool. Now, one of the really neat things is, has the blind man even seen Jesus yet? No, he's blind, right? You washed your truck with your pool? Excellent. I wish I had a pool that big. It's a big pool. Yeah. So he hasn't seen Jesus yet. Jesus puts this mud on, and he doesn't even really know it's mud. All he hears is Jesus spitting, right? Making some mud, puts it on his eyes, and then he tells him to what? He tells him to, what'd you say, Kaya? To go, right? Just stop at that word for a second. Whenever Jesus does something miraculous, whenever God does something miraculous, there's a piece of metal in here, and that's a good thing to find. It is for his glory. And it's always to be talked about. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to heal you and you stay. What's he tell? Do you remember back to when he healed the paralyzed man? What does he say? Anybody remember? Paralyzed man, what does he say? Pick up your mat and walk. Go. Now we see this even truer because the pool that he talks about, the pool of Siloam, means what? Sent. So Jesus does miraculous things. So I want you to listen to this.
Jesus,
yeah, you walk the goat. Excellent. Then you know how to walk. So the really cool thing is that Jesus never does something miraculous for us to hide inside and keep it to ourselves. When God does something miraculous, when Jesus does a work, when Jesus shows up, he does it for the purpose of us being able to tell others about himself. That'll be a good addition to the mud. The sneeze, it'll help to, you know, a binder for it. Okay? So as we continue, I want you to think about how this blind man is obedient to Jesus in going and telling. Okay? Now, you have an option. Would you like to take back and eat a mud pie? Or would you like one of the dum-dum suckers? One of the dum-dum suckers? Okay. I think we can arrange for that. Seth is thinking about it. All right, Seth, can you make sure everyone gets one? Trevor, you don't have to finish. If you want to continue to play in the mud, you're welcome to. Did you want more dirt? Is that what you? Okay, make the perfect mud pie, and remember Heather and Tony are right over there. So you're leaving? Did you say you're leaving? You can't leave. You have to do the closing song. So I've got you here. You're stuck. So we walk through this process. Jesus heals this man, and then we come to verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but it is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So what did he do? What did the man do? What did the man do? He told people. He confessed. He went. He talked about it somehow. People are asking him questions. See, when God shows up, people ask questions. And too often, we kind of sit back and go, "I can't explain it, so I better just keep my mouth shut." Instead, he goes, no, I'm the man. I'm the one that was blind. I could never see before, and now I can see. So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus, had he seen him yet?" No, according to our story, we don't believe he's seen him yet. No. He goes, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." I mean, do we see some of the dumb questions that get asked sometimes? I mean, really, look at that. "I don't know. I was blind until just a moment ago. I don't know where Jesus went." So then we get into these joys of verse 13 and following. The good old Pharisees show up on the scene. They brought to the Pharisees, verse 13, the man who had formerly been blind. Now, I find it striking that a name is never given to this man. I'm certain there is speculation, but it's always just the man who was born blind. They brought to the Pharisee the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day, strike 3 or 4 or 5 against Jesus now, right? When Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? Since he has opened your eyes," he said, "he is a prophet." So this is great because who's the immediate audience this man's talking to right now? The Pharisees. Now, we already know that there are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they are separated in part because they have a theological dispute. One of those points of dispute is life after death. Okay? So you've already, before Christianity as we know it, already have a church split. right? Between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now what do we have here? Verse 16, and there was what? Division among them. Isn't it kind of interesting? A man is healed from being blind, and all of the religious people, the leaders in particular, all they can do is argue about it. Well, who did it? How did it happen? We can't sit there and rejoice in the fact that a blind man now sees. We have to debate the whole thing, right? It's time to put it into committees and subcommittees and theological committees and, you know, start to argue which translation are we going to use when we go into this debate about whether this was Jesus, the Messiah, or not the Messiah, and what's going on here. And the reality is the Pharisees miss the whole point, don't they? They miss the whole point. And the sad thing is, so do we too often. So do we far too often. We make it all about us, and therefore it's not about Jesus. We continue seeking to find all of the right answers, to figure out all the problems, to come upon all of the solutions. And yet somehow we continue to miss Jesus in the process. Turn to Luke chapter 24 with me. At the very beginning of Luke chapter 24, we have the resurrection that takes place, and so the joys of that. But then we start at verse 13, and again, probably a story we've heard quite frequently. But that very day, two of them, that is two of the disciples or the apostles, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. So what's going on? They're on a journey. They've left Jerusalem. They're on their way to Emmaus. And they're what? They're talking. They're dialoguing. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. What happened? They're blind. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, and they begins to go on about the things that happened. And verse 19, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this. So where are they right now in their mental, emotional state? Where are they? What's that? Grieving? Absolutely. What's that? Questioning? Well, we thought because he said, and now we're not so certain. So they're in this dialogue, and Jesus joins this dialogue. And do we see how, while there might not be an outright conflict, they're sitting here going, well, how do we know it's really true? He said this, but now what? He's dead. He's, you know, what's going on? All this kind of stuff is happening. Some of those who were there with us went to the tomb, verse 24, and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see, verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures what? Himself, basically. You could just take the things concerning out, right? Here's two men that are kind of discouraged. And again, I doubt that they're arguing, but we argue without arguing, right? We're depressed, we're discouraged, we're grieving, we're uncertain. And so we're like, maybe it wasn't true because, you know, this didn't happen. He didn't just take over the Roman Empire. Maybe it wasn't. And so we go through this process. And so Jesus goes, "You're missing the point." And so he takes them through the entire Old Testament and shows them himself. Turn to Acts chapter 17 with me. This passage has become a pet peeve of mine. I mean that in seriousness. We'll see why. Acts chapter 17. Starting Starting with verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. I can't even read. Now these Jews were more, what? Noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Now, one of the things that we have to ask ourselves, because who does not want to be the Berean that has more noble character? Right? Who does not want to be that person? But one of the things that we have to come to is, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Well, what was it that they were examining? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves, is what were they examining? Because, let's be honest, we know the Jews were already fighting about it. We know the church today fights about so many different theological things. And we can argue from each of our own perspectives that this is what's in the Bible. And so how do we get at this? Who's right and who's wrong, right? We go back to the disciples and the blame game. Well, it's really easy. Jump back up to verse 1 of the chapter. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, that is Paul and Silas, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Stop. What scriptures? Old Testament. The new was not existent at that point in time. So we're restricting ourselves in this argument to the Old Testament, right? Now let's continue. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for what? The Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And then we go down and some of them were persuaded, some of them get upset, right? Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble. They create this mob and all of it falls apart, right? But what was Paul teaching? Christ is risen. Christ the Messiah. So when Paul went to the synagogues, what was he teaching? He's teaching Jesus Christ. He's doing, in essence, the very thing that Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, starting with the Old Testament and bringing it up to the life of Jesus, the death and the resurrection, and saying, this is the evidence, this is the proof, look at it for yourself. So, the Bereans do what? They study the Old Testament to see where Christ is revealed in the Old Testament, and it says that many of them, what? Believed. Now, here's where the problem and where I think the Pharisees here go awry and we go awry in the church, because we look at that passage and we say you need to study eagerly to make sure that everything is in the scriptures. And that's not what Paul said. That's not what Luke wrote. He said the argument that Paul's making from the scriptures is the reality of Jesus Christ. Not, was Jesus capable of healing? Not, give us your full understanding of the Holy Spirit. Not, is this or is this not permissible? Not, that wasn't what they were arguing. That's not what Paul was presenting. So the importance of taking the context of this passage and going, if you want to argue about Jesus Christ, study the scriptures and find out for yourself if Jesus is really who he says he is. Throughout the entirety of it. But be cautious to throw out this passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 17 at myself as your pastor, who will graciously rebuke you, or at other brothers and sisters in Christ to say, prove it to me in Scripture. Because that's not what that passage says. If you want proof that Jesus is the Messiah, let's go for it. If you want proof that, well, some of these miraculous things aren't written in the Bible, that's not Paul's argument. But see, it was this very attitude of the Pharisees as we continue on. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, and we know because we jump ahead to verse 22, right? His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Christ Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So we jump back already knowing that. His parents in verse 20 answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He'll speak for himself." It's funny how our human nature is to shift things. We don't like the answer from one, so we'll shift to another. Right? "Oh, your son must be messed up now, assuming he is your son, so let's talk to you and find out." You know, that same thing happens today. You know, "Tama, who are you to talk about Jesus? Like, weren't you the one I just saw come out of the bar the other night?" Right? And there could be good reason that you came out of the bar, so I'm not going to argue with you. But didn't I work, Heather, didn't I work with you a few years ago, and I heard the stuff that came out of your mouth, and so now you're trying to claim to me that, like, Jesus is real? Don't we still do that today? Don't we still kind of shift that, yeah, I'm not going to listen to you because of... And here's one of the really dangerous things. Well, let's keep going on. We'll get to it. By the way, verse 22, there, that whole parenthetical statement about why that was going on, I think it's just, it's interesting to put in the word in there that to be put out of the synagogue was literally desynagogued. Okay, the Jew would be desynagogued, and Jews had three levels of banning historically. Now, I want you to listen very closely here for a second. See if anybody makes any connections, okay? Three levels of banning in historical Jewish religion, being desynagogued. The first one was the rebuke. One person could do it. One person can go up to the individual and say, "You are in sin, therefore," and they were supposed to stay out of the synagogue, out of the area for 7 days. Not really a whole lot of question. One person confronts the other individual, and it lasted 7 days. Level two was kind of a rejection, and it required three people. Therefore, it needed to have witnesses to be declared, and it generally lasted about 30 days. And during that 30-day period, not only was the individual not allowed to be there, there was a 6-foot circle put around the person, and you and I were not to interact with that person for 30 days. Some of us do that without this, but the third was basically excommunication. And that was for an indefinite period of time, and the person is to be treated as if they are dead. By the way, today in the Jewish culture, there's not, those three levels are really loose and don't really kind of exist as much, except for that excommunication component. If a Jewish person comes to Jesus Christ and declares him to be the Messiah, that is one of the weighing factors that they have to put in there, because their family could potentially dissociate from them, much like Muslims and many others. See, and we got to realize that for a poor family of this nature, if that son was out begging, it meant the family didn't have money. And for a poor family to be excommunicated from the synagogue would have been detrimental, because the synagogue would have been their support system. Now, I'm just wondering, did anybody make any connections whatsoever? Matthew 18 ring a bell at all? Level one, confront one-on-one. Level two, go with witnesses. Level three, come before the church and declare them as if they did not know Jesus Christ. Must be coincidence. Verse 23, therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind. I just want to jump back for a second. I know I'm beyond it. I should have made my point at that point in time. But I just find it hysterical that the Pharisees themselves could not come into agreement on Jesus. They could not come into agreement. I mean, they're all out to get him, and they could not come into agreement as to what to do. So verse 24, so the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." By the way, their comment of "give glory to God" was not a celebrative one. It was more of a judicial one. It was "tell the truth, because what you say is going to indicate your relationship with God right now." So they had already condemned him and condemned Jesus before it all took place. So they say, "Give glory to God." They wanted him to declare in a judicial fashion that Jesus is a sinner. And you have to love his response. And I think that this is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of an individual who is with Jesus Christ. Because he could have sat there sweating it, chomping on his fingernails. And he answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." He goes, "You know what? In the end, I don't really care. I don't care about your theology. I don't care about your doctrine. I don't care about your position statement. I don't care about what your preferences are. All I know is I was blind and I see now. That's good enough for me." Maybe it's because we live in such more of a rationalistic society or something like that. But I love his simple faith. I love his simple faith. He knows what's at stake for him and the synagogue. And he stands up to the Jewish leaders and says, "I don't know. But here's what I do know." And I look at that passage and I guess a couple things that I want to throw out and give caution on to us. Well, let's keep reading through it first. They said to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" So they want this whole explanation, right? Well, he mixed a little bit of baking soda. You know, maybe it was one part baking soda with three parts. It was probably cow manure or sheep manure combined with, right? And they wanted some sort of rational explanation. And he answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen." Now, see, when we're parents, that usually doesn't go over well when we tell our kids that, or when they say that to us. And yet it seems like there is an appropriate response that if as parents we won't listen to our children, I'll leave that be because I'm a parent and don't want to be too self-condemning. Why do you want to hear it again? I love this. Do you also want to become his disciples? Right? His innocence. Why? Do you want to follow him too? And he knows what's going on, right? He must have been related to Peter or something. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. So now, see what's happening? He's taking it all the way back to the very beginning argument. Who sinned? The mother or the father? He's taking it all the way back to the beginning into their theological construct. And he says, "We know that God does not listen to sinners. That's what you've told us our whole life. That's what I've heard as I've been begging out here beside the synagogue, is that I must be responsible or my parents must be responsible because they're sinners. And so God doesn't listen to sinners. And so this is really odd that you don't know who he is, because we know that you've already taught us for decades God doesn't listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So, of course, their feathers are a little ruffled. Their chest inflates. They get a little bit more erect in their stature. they take a deep breath and they look at him and they say, "You were born in utter sin and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. And yet the really sad thing is, how often is that kind of the attitude within the church? You know, I'm going to confess to you one thing that you've heard me say before, and I'm going to just say it again, is I don't have it all figured out. I don't. I know that surprises a lot of you. I don't know it all. And one of the really bad things that we do sometimes is, you know, in Bible studies or small groups, or and I'm probably guilty of it Sunday morning during our services and stuff like that, is we're all on this journey and we're progressing at different levels and different places in that journey and all that kind of stuff. And have you ever experienced coming in full of excitement because at something in Scripture, God opened your eyes to it? And so you're like bouncing all over the place and you come into this group and you're like, "I can't believe it. God just like opened my eyes. And you know what? I know that like Jesus, the one here, Jesus really is the Messiah of the Old Testament. He's the one." And this group of people looks at him and goes, "Yeah, and?" Ever been in that situation? Ever been part of that situation? See, the thing is, when Jesus opens the eyes of blind people like myself, we need to celebrate that. It doesn't matter. I like how Louis Giglio says it. It doesn't matter whether it was a 3-watt light bulb or a 100-watt light bulb that came on. If the light came on, we got to celebrate the fact that the light came on. And far too often we sit there and we want to critique and we want to say, well, are you talking about, you know, and I know that within our circle, we're not talking about just the general nature of Jesus, but we get that way as soon as we start going off mission down the tracks of critically assessing and analyzing every bit in peace. You know, is it right for us to use grape juice for communion? Well, you realize, and yes, I'm being sarcastic at the moment, right? But you realize that for the first 1800 or 1850 years of the Christian church, it wasn't grape juice. Well, show me the chapter and verse reference to that. Was it white grapes or was it red grapes? You see, we can jump down that. So when Sam comes to me and goes, I'm reading in Scripture about Timothy, maybe you should take a little wine for your stomach. And Sam's going, "So it's okay that we drink alcohol?" And I look at Sam and I go, "Sam, when you're 21 years old." Actually, I look at Sam and I go, "Sam, that's, you know," I could sit there and I could go, "No. No." Because there's a bunch of Scripture that says don't get drunk. And you should not be drinking. You should not. And I know I'm going off on a tangent, and I'm sorry if it's striking some nerves. Actually, I'm not. But the reality is, do we sit there and go, well, what do you get out of that, Sam? Oh, I think I've got more freedom than my parents led me to believe I had. I'm not trying to stir too much of the pot here, right? But I think, besides, Sam came out of the bar, so, you know, it's... What's she doing telling me I can't drink and she's coming out of the bar? Let alone he's dragging my older brother. But no, it's... I hope none of that's prophetic whatsoever. I really do. But we could sit there and go, no, you're under your parents' house. You need to listen to them. If they say no drinking, no drinking. And we could go down that... Or we could sit there and go, that's really cool, Sam. Let's talk about that. I want to hear more about that. What does that mean to you? Well, I've wondered how it is that, you know, mom and dad can maybe have a glass of wine at dinner, but then they tell us we're really not supposed to drink. Boy, that is a tough question, Sam. Have you talked to your parents about that question? What's the basis, right? We could do that whole thing because I know Chris really struggles with the music that we do on Sunday. And so Chris could come in and be sitting there going, did you realize that, like, in Scripture they use, like, banjos and harmonicas and ukuleles and, you know, tambourines, accordions. But it sounds a whole lot like country music. And I could look at Chris and say, country and music are oxymorons. Which I have said to Chris before. Or I could sit here and go, that is really interesting. Maybe you should find a new pastor. Or I could say, so what's God showing you about that? Well, I don't need to throw out my country music. Well, whoever told you you needed to throw it out anyways? Oh, well, that last pastor that I was under said that country music was of the devil. And while I believe that, I mean, should I just get back to the sermon at hand? Okay. All right. Let me just do that. Okay. We're in chapter 9 somewhere, right? Point being, even when it's not in our preference, even when it's not in our theological agreement, even when it's not, let's be excited about the light bulbs that are turning on. If it's that Jesus is not the Messiah, then let's go to battle. If it's the worship music or some preferences or some doctrinal... the Pharisees were trying to nitpick. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? It is the first time that he sees Jesus. Now, think about this for a minute with me, please. He is blind. He is healed from his blindness, never having seen Jesus Christ. Stands before the religious leaders of the day, defending a man he's never seen. And after that's all said and done, Jesus finds him and says, do you believe? And there's kind of an irony there in Jesus' question, right? Because I would say that his defense in front of the religious leadership already indicated whether or not he believed. He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Remember, isn't this great? I mean, Jesus doesn't come up to him and say, hey, by the way, I'm the one that healed you. Nice to meet you, now that you can see me. He doesn't do that. He just goes, and so now, do you believe in the Son of Man? And so the guy, out of his honest ignorance, goes, well, who is he? Who is he? I wanna see this Son of Man. I wanna that I may believe in him. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped. The natural response of an act of God in our life is to worship. The natural response of having been blind and now seeing is to worship. The natural response when Jesus Christ is present is to worship. Maybe by now you've figured out, and maybe long beforehand you have figured it out, but I think the word for chapter 9 is sight. He gives sight to the blind. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world. Hold on to that, because I don't think it's in contrast to Jesus' previous statements in chapter 5, where he said, I did not come in to judge the world, but continue reading. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. I suppose one of the things that that I caution us in our spiritual journeys is too often we declare that we see without flaw. We declare that we've got that 20/20 vision on spiritual things. And what Jesus says here is, if you think you can see, you're already blind. But if you recognize your blindness, I can clear that up for you. I remember when I was in high school, at that point in time, I'd already had glasses and played a lot of soccer. And soccer and glasses don't generally blend very well. As much as they say you're supposed to hit the head ball, you know, up here and it shouldn't be around the glass, it just doesn't blend very well. And so I had started playing with contacts, and I was horrible with contacts. I'm better today, obviously. I can kind of see you. But I was horrible. Like, they'd tear on me. They'd do all this kind of stuff. And so in the middle of soccer games, I literally would, like, pull out a contact and just throw it on the ground because it had got, you know, sand in it or dirt in it, or it tore the contact or whatever. And so I would just throw it on the ground. And I'd play the remainder of the game. Maybe I would have been a better soccer player if I hadn't done that. But, you know, those are the things. But the reality is, we can function with blurred vision. But we're not overly effective in our functioning. The more clear our vision is, the more effective we are on the mission. But in order to gain clarity in the vision, we have to actually sit back and say, I'm blind. How many of us, myself included in this statement, have gone about through life, and unless you're, you know, old and still have 20/20 vision, but how many of us have gone through life and we just constantly deny our need for glasses? I can see just fine. I don't need reading glasses. I can see just fine. Until our spouse goes, really, let's try this theory out. Okay. Well, I'll go sometime. I'll go to Walmart sometime and I'll get some reading glasses. I'll go to the drugstore sometime and get in, and we never do. And then before long, the wife takes the keys, or the husband takes the keys from us and says, you're not driving, right? Because we don't want to acknowledge that we are handicapped. And yet the only way to really have sight of spiritual things is to acknowledge that we are predisposed and we are born handicapped in the process. But Jesus, when we still couldn't see, saw us and sees us, because he is the I Am. He already knows. He knows where our vision's blurred before we recognize it. And the great thing is that there's hope in coming to a recognition of Jesus as the I Am, that sight can be restored and can be corrected and can be honed in. The writer of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or not, there's debate on that, right? But the writer of Hebrews says, set your gaze, fix your gaze on the author and perfecter of our faith. What's great about that is you don't have to have perfect vision to set your gaze. But as you set your gaze and you say, God, it's really blurry to me, then he'll start to correct that vision. He'll start to clear it up. Whatever the malady is that's keeping it from being crystal clear, he will, so long as we're willing to say, no, it's still not clear. It's still not clear. I think I've got this, but it's still not clear. Because the reality is, there is so much of the Christian journey that is still not clear. We think we've got it all figured out. And yet Jesus says, those who claim to have sight are really blind. Father, you are the great physician. You are the great optometrist. Physically as well as spiritually. You're fully aware when there's a plank in our eye and we're trying to operate on somebody else. You're aware when our relationship with you is not as tight as it could be or should be, and as a result, our vision has gotten a little bit blurry. You're the one that recognizes, as painful as it might be to us, you're the one that recognizes when we need cataracts fixed, when retinas have been displaced. And God, the reality is sometimes you're the one that's done that, so that we come to the place of saying we're blind, so that God gets the glory. Father, may we become comfortable in saying, I once was blind, but now I see, and yet I'm still blind, and I need Jesus to continue to restore my sight. Father, open the eyes, not just physically, but the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of our minds, the eyes of our souls. Father, show us those areas where we thought we could see quite well, and now we realize that maybe we were even more blind than we thought. But in it, may we have hope. May we have an assurance, a confidence that as we continue to pursue after you, you'll clear up that blindness.